I trust you're well today. You look pretty good. I was going to share with you, when I started as a coach back in 19, before many of you were born, I learned something in my first coaching job is that you're as good as the players you have. And I had three kids out of five on my basketball team that went on to play college basketball. And I used to say two years in a row I had those kids, and we were 70-4 in 2 years. And I used to say, I'll go anywhere with this bunch and play anybody, anywhere, anytime. And we were a small school, and I had so many great experiences. I remember one time the Tupelo Golden Wave was supposed to be so hot. And I took my bunch in there. I didn't have but seven players, five starters and two on the bench. And I ran them out of the gym. It really was bad. We full court press the whole time. And I always say, I'll go anywhere with this bunch. Well, I kind of feel like about this church that way. You guys are a good bunch. I'd go anywhere with y'all. Your joy, your singing, your encouragement to people around you, your smiles on your faces for most of you, indicate that you're a good group. And I always enjoy when I come up here to preach. It just gives me a great deal of satisfaction to be a part of what God's doing in your life in these important days. We're going to continue this morning talking about what next. And I want you to take a look at a text and simply say to you, this is a dividing line between the Gospels, which was the story of Jesus' ministry and preparation, but Acts 1 is the kickoff for ministry. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is Dr. Luke's book as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering. By many conviction proofs appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father had fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? The Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. This morning, I want to talk to you about the kickoff, the beginning of the ministry of Christ through the church. Before we talk about that, though, let's talk to him. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me just a moment? Father, I never preach from this text that I don't get a little frightened. Because I think from this point on, you are going to teach those of us who claim to know you that we have a task. that we have something to do. We're not just spectators anymore. We're called to be a part of the team. This morning, we're going to look at the text that sets it all up. Would you please, O Father, teach us to listen for the moving of your Holy Spirit, for the quiet shuffling of sandal feet. We would see Jesus this morning. And it's his name that we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus had won. The resurrection said he had won. Death had been defeated. But there was a lingering question. Now that Jesus has arisen, where do we go from here? That's just about what you're like as a church right now. All right, you had pastor, now you're looking for a pastor. Where do you go from here? So this is a good text to share with you this morning. Let me tell you something personal. I'd be so glad when this pandemic is over for a lot of reasons. I can hug my grandkids and go out and eat in restaurants, and that's all good stuff. But I'd be most glad it's over because football season is going to be here this year. My wife said, my goodness, you love football more than you love me. And I said, well, yeah, but I like you more than basketball. I tell that when she's not here, see. But I want to tell you about the most exciting thing I've ever seen. In all my years of working with college football teams, whether it's at Mississippi State or Tampa or Florida State or South Carolina, one of the most exciting times for me was always kickoff. And I'm looking forward to the day and hoping that nothing happens, that we can have another kickoff again with people in the stands and screaming and hollering, carrying on and believing they're going to win the national championship even if they live in Florida and graduate from the University of Florida. Don't wish, you know, anyway, there'll be a lot of excitement coming about kickoffs. I remember a lot of the locker rooms I've been in. I had kids that would get so nervous, they'd throw up. I had kids that would hit lockers and slap each other and all those kind of things. It was an exciting time. Well, that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. I want to get in your mind the excitement that's bubbling over among these disciples. And Jesus has told them to meet him on the hill. And they come. Now, let me set you a backdrop for this. One of my favorite people who teaches the Bible is a guy by the name of Chip Ingram. I don't know if you know Chip, but he said this: we live in a semi-Christian culture in which a lot of people still go to church and sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, nod their heads in agreement, and assume that their agreement equals faith. And they go home to live in exactly the same way their non-church going friends do. Well, I want you to know Jesus was aware that the disciples were not yet understanding all that was going on. We can't do business as usual. We must stay in the process. We must have a kickoff. Luke was the author of two books, the Gospel of Luke, which tells the story of the life of Jesus, and the Acts of the Apostles, which tells the story of the church. And there's some overlap between the two, because over in Luke 24, you read about this, the ascension in Acts 1, that's what you're looking at, the story of Jesus' ascension. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the apostles that they must be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And in Luke 24:53, the apostles return to Jerusalem and the temple. The Gospels are the story of Jesus. The book of Acts is our story. The church is about to explode, and we're going to experience the aftermath of that as we go along. Luke has told them about Jesus in Luke, all he'd done and seen. And now he's ready to tell them about what they need to do. Now they're still kind of lukewarm in following Christ. And he disappears from their sight and they have to decide what happens now. It was easy to get excited about the resurrection, celebrate it, but now came decision time. What they would be and how they would be that. I kind of got a picture in my mind. They're all excited and they're plugged up and Jesus shows up on the mountain and tells them these are good times and they say, Jesus, we want to ask you a question. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? And they were excited in the question, and we get a sense from the way Luke describes it. He says they kept on asking, meaning they repeatedly asked the question, is this it? Are we fixed to be in charge? Are we going to have a kingdom to be in charge of? But Jesus quietens their excitement with an answer that redirected their thoughts to the mission of the church. He says, and by the way, I think he didn't say it as nice as it sounds in the Bible. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Some have taken this as a correction of the apostles' understanding of the kingdom. I don't think that's it at all. John Stott had written that their question betrays doctrinal confusion about the kingdom and that their error was that they were expecting a national, political, territorial kingdom. And it's true, that's what they were expecting. Aren't you going to make us in charge now? Aren't we going to be the big guys on the block? And Jesus said, let me explain something to you. It doesn't make any difference when I'm coming back. And I'm not going to restore the kingdom on your timetable. But you must be a part of changing the world in which you live. Where did the movement of Christ came from? It came from this moment in the life of the church. I always like to point out a couple of things about Acts. The first thing I would tell you is that this is the beginning of what it meant to be the church. Next week, we're going to look at the embodiment of what that's like in the second chapter. Acts also shows us how the church had to live with a predominantly pagan culture. Acts teaches us about the worldwide mission of the church, but more importantly, it teaches you about your responsibility, about where you fit in his great plan to impact our world. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I want to show you four truths. And I want you to take these truths and write them down somewhere in your Bible and take a look at yourself in light of these four truths. I'll talk fast. You listen fast. Ready? Here we go. Number one, I want you to notice in verses 4-8 what the source of their power was going to be. We often forget that our power comes from Jesus. That was a plan all along. John 14 said, I will not leave you comfortless. We have the power of his Holy Spirit operating in our life. Christ in us is a hope of glory. My Methodist friend, E. Stanley Jones, has a book he's written called In Christ. And he lists all the places that that phrase occurs in the Bible, implying to us that the reason we can do anything is because Christ is within us. The hope of glory is what you and I are going to do. Now, let that sink in. Christ in you is the hope of glory. If God's going to accomplish anything, it's up to you. We were told that we'd be baptized by his Spirit in Mark 3 and Luke 3:16 and John 1:33 and John 14. I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. or as orphans, I will empower you. I like to describe the truth of this is, let's suppose you're coaching and you have a running back that's the best running back in the country. I mean, everybody knows about him. Everybody's built their whole defense against him. And you come to your most important game and you leave him in the locker room. You don't give him a uniform. And you try to win it with what you got. I say this a lot, there's a Greek word for that, dumb. I mean, if you're playing somebody, get the best player you got on the field. Hear me this morning. Your source of power is Jesus Christ. Whatever you're going to do in the world, it's not going to be because you're going to be shrewd. It's going to be because you've allowed Jesus to operate in your life. Secondly, not only do I want you to realize where your power comes from, I want you to recognize the instructions you've been given. Listen close. You will be my witnesses. Luke said to Theophilus, I wrote about what Jesus began to do, but now I'm going to write about what you got to do. That's us. The acts of Jesus through believers. That's us. Jesus quieted their excitement by saying, you're going to be witnesses. You've got something to do. So thinking that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would occur when God established the kingdom, and with some reasons because of the prophets of Israel associated with the two, it's natural that they wanted to know if they're going to get a kingdom out of this. Kept asking over and over and over, we're going to get a kingdom out of this. And he said, this is in the Greek, you wouldn't understand it, forget it. I'll come when I want to, when the Father designates it. But for you, you must be busy sharing the good news of Christ. I've always been somewhat amazed by that. We in our generation seem to feel like that if we just come, we've done what we're supposed to do. If we do that, we ignore the whole book of Acts. Your coming doesn't make any difference. Your going will change the world. If you witness to your neighbor, it will change the world. Your instructions were to share the gospel with the world where you found yourself. The source of your power is the Holy Spirit. Your instructions are to go outside the walls. And Jesus does a favor for us. He gives us the target. Listen to me. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they lived. You listen to this preacher this morning. Your first responsibility in sharing the gospel is with your kids. Don't you dare leave that up to the youth minister or the teachers in Sunday school. Now, they'll do a job and they'll help you, but you ought to be there for them. I remember so much when they began to take prayers out of public schools, and folks said over and over to me, I feel so bad that they're taking prayers out of public school, and I did. I didn't think that was good, but let me tell you something. You know what I don't like? I don't like prayer being taken out of the home. Daddies need to be praying for their kids. And they need to hear you pray. They need to know that you think it's important. My grandchildren to this day will come in and tell kids that they bring to our house about our house and the sunroom and all that kind of stuff. And they'll go out there where my chair is. And my grandson, all their life have said, and that's the chair Pop sits in to talk to God about us. I hope you're making that kind of impact on your kids. I wish I could tell you I was a great spiritual person. I'm not. But you've been given to Jerusalem. Be a witness there. Bloom where you planted. Judea, that would be our nation. You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea where you live. Our nation is going downhill. I understand all that. But I can't do about anything about all those other people that are totally stupid, but I can do something about myself in the middle of all this. I can make sure that I live the godly, godful life. I can make sure that I represent Christ where I live. I can make sure that I teach people what the Bible says. It's our nation. And then Samaria. Boy, best I can tell, this is a reference witnessing to those who are not like us. Samaria indicates racial, economic, cultural difference from us. Do y'all remember when Joe Namath had long hair? I was coaching high school football in Leesburg, and kids were wearing their hair like that. Just drove me slap crazy. We even had a rule where we had to cut their hair 2 inches above their collar. I just couldn't stand long hair. And my son went to Baptist College in Tennessee and came home and said, "Daddy, I'm probably going to upset you, but I've seen pictures of Jesus. And he's got long hair. Would you consider getting me a car at Carson Newman?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've seen pictures of Jesus. He got long hair." I said, "Son, I'd just like to remind you that Jesus walked everywhere he went. God didn't buy him no car. I want you to know I didn't like long hair." And then I became chaplain at the University of South Carolina. And only you real fans can remember this. But South Carolina had a quarterback named Steve Tannehill who wore his hair in a ponytail. I made it my sole quest to cut his hair. In fact, we were a 10-point underdog to Mississippi State, and I told our players if they won, they could give me a haircut. They could skin my hair, and they did. We beat Mississippi State over in Starkville, and they went straight off the field to the locker room and took buzzed my hair. It didn't affect Steve. He still had a ponytail. And then later on, after I'd been there about 2 years with Steve, I understood that Steve Tannehill had one of the finest hearts in the world. I was not even going to share the gospel with him because that long hair offended me so much. I remember the day I died. Steve was a senior. It was our last home game, and FCA sponsored a rally there, and I spoke, and Steve came and signed autographs for us, and we were both late getting in the dressing room, and all the players were gone, and Steve was standing across the way getting dressed, and I walked over to where he was, and I said, "This is my time. I'm fixing to share Jesus with him." And I walked over there, and the first thing he said to me is, "I wondered if you were ever going to tell me about Jesus." I'll never forget that. I'd allowed myself not to witness to somebody that had been put in my path because of my own particular prejudice in life. Your Samaria is where you're supposed to share your faith. It may be the hardest place. It may be with people you don't like. They may have long hair and even earrings and, God forbid, tattoos. But there are still folks that need to know Jesus. And many, many times, you're the only Jesus they'll ever see. A fourth truth. Know where your power comes from. It comes from Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Know what your instructions are to be witnesses. Know what your target is. But listen to me close in verse 9. Run from the temptation to spend your time standing looking into heaven. Now stay with me on this. It is so easy to do. whatever else this passage teaches, it teaches us not to stand and stare into heaven. Much of the worship we've done in the last several years has been corrective, I think. But sometimes I think we get lost in performance and lose the idea of worship. So hear me when I say, holding up your hands and humming and singing, though as good as it may be, don't be lost in the moment. Don't get caught looking at the heavens. Get caught looking at the heart of Jesus and becoming like Him. The Holy Spirit in our lives in that way takes ordinary people and helps us do extraordinary things. I was thinking of an illustration to close the sermon, and I thought about one that struck me many years ago. The guy who told the story was a guy by the name of Tony Campolo. I don't know of anything I agree with Tony Campolo about. There are some things I like, but Tony can be out there somewhere on the other side of glory. But he tells a story that I think may be the most insightful story about what I'm trying to tell you this morning. He lives in Philadelphia, and he said, if you live in Philadelphia and you're asked to go to Hawaii to speak, when you get to Hawaii, it's still going to be early in the morning. He said, I got there at 3:30 in the morning, and I was hungry. But everything in Honolulu was closed. He said, I began to wander the streets and found a little greasy spoon down an alley. And I walked in and thought to myself, have I made a terrible mistake? I picked up a menu, and I was afraid something might crawl out of it. And the fat guy behind the counter came over to me and said, what do you want? I said, I want a cup of coffee and a donut. He said he poured my coffee, wiped his grimy hands on his smudged apron, grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. He said, I'm a realist. I realize those donuts had been dropped on the floor in the back or somewhere else, and they probably were dirty, but I would wish he'd at least taken some prongs to pick up my donut to give it to me. He said, I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, and the door of the diner swung open. He said, to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative, boisterous ladies of the night, prostitutes. It was a small place, and I couldn't run. I could see somebody taking my picture with all those ladies, and I'd be in trouble as a pastor. They sat on either side of me, and they talked crudely, and they were dressed horribly. And I overheard the woman sitting next to me say to her friend, tomorrow is my birthday. And her friend was rather mean. Nobody cares if it's your birthday. He said, I'm just telling you, it's my birthday tomorrow. I don't want anything from you. I mean, I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? Campolo said, when I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited till Agnes and all of her friends had left. And I called over the fat guy behind the counter and said to him, do they come in here every night? He said, they usually straggle in after working in the evening. That's Agnes. She comes every night. What do you want to know? I said, well, what do you think about us throwing her a birthday party right here tomorrow night? A smile came across his face, and he said, that's great, I like it. He called his wife and said, come out here, honey. This guy wants us to give a birthday party for Agnes tomorrow. His wife came out of the back room and she was smiling. She said, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people that you really like. She's nice and kind, and nobody does anything nice and kind for her." Tony said, "I told him tomorrow morning at 2:30, I'll be here with balloons and crepe paper, posters, and a cake." And the lady said, "No, I'll bake her a cake. That's my job." So I worked on it. I had my sign that had "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to another. It looked good. The women who'd done the cooking must have gotten the word on the street, because at 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu came into place. Wall-to-wall prostitutes. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner sprung open, and Agnes and her friends came in, and everybody began to sing. I was the MC. We began to sing "Happy Birthday." Tony said, "I've never seen a woman so flabbergasted in all my life, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her knees seemed to buckle under her." We sang "Happy Birthday," and we got to the end of that. Her eyes were moistened, and then out of the back came the wife of the owner with the birthday cake, and the candles all lit up. Tony said, "Agnes lost it. She began to weep openly. 'Blow out the candles,' they said. 'If you don't blow the candles out, I'm going to have to blow them out myself.' And after a few seconds, she did. Tony said, "I handed her the knife. 'Cut the cake, Agnes. We all want some cake.'" And Agnes looked down at the cake and softly said, "If it's all right with you guys, what I want to ask you, if it's okay if I keep the cake a little while." "Sure, you want to keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." He said, "Can I?" "And look at me," she said. "I just live down the street a couple of doors, and I want my mama to see this cake. I'll come back honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake as if it was a holy grail, and walked out the door quietly, and a hush fell over the restaurant. 30-some-odd hookers sitting there with their faces stunned at what they had just seen. "Not knowing what else to do," he said, "I did what every preacher would do. I said, 'Let me lead us in prayer.' I felt like it was the right thing to do, and I prayed for Agnes, and I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her." And then I said, "Amen." And the guy who owned the restaurant leaned over the counter and said, "You never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Tony said, in one of those moments where it all comes to you like it should, he said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning." And then Harry said, "Nah, you don't." If there was a church like that, I'd join it. I'd join it. I don't know what you'll do with that story, but I'm going to tell you something. I do believe that those we least suspect need to hear the good news of Jesus. And we're responsible for making sure that they get it. That's what this book says. And this book never lies. It scares me to death, but it never lies.